Good morning. So, like Joe said, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and that's the high point of the church calendar. It's kind of the place that we're always shooting for, right, is Easter Sunday. But that also means that this Sunday is Palm Sunday. And if you've been around church for a little while, you'll know that Palm Sunday is the Sunday that the kids wave the palm branches and we sing Hosanna. That's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday signals the beginning of Holy Week, and it's a cue to start preparing ourselves for the week that leads up to Easter Sunday. And today, we're going to listen to Mark tell us the story of Palm Sunday in Mark 11. And as we listen, we hear that Jesus is saying to the disciples and to the crowds, pay attention, because something you didn't expect is about to happen. And I think that this is what he's pointing to, that we don't get Easter without Good Friday. We often kind of want to pass through Good Friday super quick to get to Easter Sunday. And we can't, in fact, understand the events of Palm Sunday without understanding Good Friday. So listen to Mark tell this story. When they were nearing Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany on Mount Olives, he sent off two of the disciples with the instructions, go to the village across from you, and as soon as you enter, you'll find a colt tethered, one that has never yet been ridden. Untie it and bring it. So they brought the colt to Jesus, spread their coats on it, and he mounted. The people gave him a wonderful welcome, some throwing their coats on the street, others spreading out rushes they had cut in the fields, running ahead and following after. They were calling out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in God's name. Blessed the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and then entered the temple. He looked around, taking it all in. But by now it was late, so he went back to Bethany with the 12. So what you need to know about this passage is that it is bursting with messianic references. So for the people of Israel, they were waiting for a Messiah to come. The Messiah was somebody chosen by God who was going to come and rescue the Jewish people, restore them to their political and economic prestige, what they were supposed to be living, and rescue them from their enemies. And this someone came from God. And there were lots of Old Testament references and shared stories in the community that solidified this expectation in the people's hearts and minds. First off, this person would arrive in Jerusalem in victory. And where is Jesus headed? Where do we see in this passage? Jerusalem, right? In Zechariah 9:9, a passage in the Old Testament, it says this about the Messiah. Shout and cheer, daughter Zion. Raise the roof, daughter Jerusalem. Your king is coming. A good king who makes all things right, a humble king riding on a donkey, a mere colt of a donkey. And what does Jesus send his disciples to get? A colt, right? In Zechariah 14, the Mount of Olives is where the victorious Messiah will plant his feet when he wins victory for his people, for the people of Israel. And where are Jesus' feet planted when he sends these disciples to go get the colt? On the Mount of Olives. In Jewish tradition, when leaders arrived in Jerusalem to defeat Israel's enemies, they were welcomed by throwing a blanket over the back of their horse and laying greenery and blankets in the road before the victor. We see that's what the people do for Jesus in this passage. And the words that the crowds chant come from Psalm 118. And if you read the whole of this psalm, you find that it's a psalm where the people tell the story of the Lord's chosen one, saving them from their enemies, and they cry, Hosanna, which can be interpreted, save us. So it's clear in this passage that Jesus is stepping into his God-given identity and role as the Messiah. He's claiming it. And so if we were steeped in the stories and references that the people were, we would expect that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he would have been welcomed in the temple with a party, with a coronation. The time for his inauguration should have been right then, and then he should have started his military battle against their enemies. But somewhere along the way here, the party dies. And the ending is super anticlimactic. There's no coronation. It doesn't end how we expect. Instead, we find Jesus standing in the temple all by himself. He just kind of surveys it, then turns around and goes back to Bethany for the night. So what's happening here? Well, what's happening is that Jesus is stepping into and claiming the identity of the Messiah, but at the same time, he's also subverting the expectations of what a Messiah should be. So, you know when Spider-Man puts on his suit, he just steps into the persona, right? So the first thing you expect Spider-Man to do is like shoot his webs, swing from building to building, you know, climb up, you know, vertical walls. Well, it's like Jesus has put on the suit, but nothing's happening. It's really confusing. Or does something happen? Remember, we can't understand Palm Sunday without Good Friday. So listen to this. The soldiers took Jesus into the palace called the Praetorium and called together the entire brigade. They dressed him up in purple and put a crown plaited from a thorn bush on his head. Then they began their mockery. "Bravo, King of the Jews." They banged on his head with a club. They spit on him and knelt down in mock worship. And after they had had their fun, they took off the purple cape and put his own clothes back on him. And then they marched him out to nail him to the cross. And they nailed him up at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the charge against him, the King of the Jews, was printed on a poster. And along with him, they crucified two criminals, one to his right and the other to his left. Here we see Jesus' coronation. The crown is placed on his head. This is his inauguration as the crowds mock him and then put that sign over his head on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. And his throne speech is, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is what Jesus is hinting at with his actions on Palm Sunday. He, the true Messiah, will not claim victory with a show of force, but by laying down his life. And his victory is not claimed over Rome, but over the forces of darkness, which we've seen in Mark actually includes the leadership of the nation of Israel. And his victory is not just claimed for the Jews, but for the whole world. But the people don't know this yet, do they? Because Holy Week isn't over. And in setting them up to recognize him as the Messiah, but then leaving them hanging, Jesus is asking this question of them and of the hearers of Mark, and I think of us too. What were you expecting? What kind of Messiah are you waiting for? So this morning, maybe you're carrying disappointment and disillusionment with you. You thought that God would show up and rescue you, but somehow things just fizzled out. The rescue didn't come. Life has a way of dismantling our expectations of God. The marriage doesn't last. The kids don't make all the choices we hoped they would. We get old and achy. It's hard to get out of bed. Our career doesn't go as planned. And we didn't expect that life would go like this. We didn't think that this was what God's presence in our life would look like. Well, maybe it isn't that the Messiah hasn't shown up. Maybe it's that our expectations of him need to be shattered. So I ask you this morning, if you're carrying disillusionment and disappointment, can you just follow this week into Good Friday and see what might happen, where God might show up? Or maybe the question for you this morning is, what does power look like to you? Who are you impressed by? Are you impressed by those who are succeeding at life through a show of force? They tell people what to do. They manipulate people. They bully their way. They argue and convince. And does what impresses you keep you from exercising power in the way that we are called to do so? Because what do we learn about how Jesus exercises power? He empties himself. He lays down his life. He does not coerce or manipulate. And so what titles and roles do you have that you could redefine by exercising your power differently? Are you a boss? Fill that title with new meaning. Exercise that role in the way of Jesus, not by commanding, but by going before people, doing it first. Are you a parent? Exercise that role as Jesus would, not by controlling, but by how you love and let go, how you trust and encourage. Are you a coach? Are you a teacher? Do you have a team under you? Do you have people who look to you for guidance? Lead without coercion and without posturing. Think about how you can defy the expectations of your role by the way that you use your power. And as we'll see, that although Jesus lays down his life, he's hardly passive. Listen to this. As they left Bethany the next day, he was hungry. So off in the distance, he saw a fig tree in full leaf. He came up to it, expecting to find something for breakfast, but found nothing but fig leaves, because it wasn't yet the season for figs. He addressed the tree. "No one is going to eat fruit from you again, ever." And his disciples overheard him. They arrived at Jerusalem, and immediately upon entering the temple, Jesus started throwing out everyone who had set up shop there, buying and selling. He kicked over the tables of the bankers, the stalls of the pigeon merchants. He didn't let anyone even carry a basket through the temple. And then he taught them, quoting this text, "My house was designated a house of prayer for all the nations, and you've turned it into a hangout for thieves." And the high priests and religion scholars heard what was going on and plotted how they might get rid of him. They panicked, for the entire crowd was carried away by his teaching. At evening, Jesus and his disciples left the city, and in the morning, walking along the road, they saw the fig tree shriveled to a dry stick. And Peter, remembering what had happened the previous day, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is shriveled up." So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' partial healing of the blind man. And we discovered closely that when we look at this closely, what's actually happening is Jesus is enacting a parable. It wasn't that Jesus didn't have the power to heal the blind man in one go. It was that in only initially healing him partially, he was telling the disciples that they, like the blind man, were only seeing partially. They didn't get who Jesus was or what he was about. And Mark uses this technique a few times in the book to deepen our understanding of what's going on. And the same thing is happening here. He's sandwiching stories so that they kind of interpret one another. He's using this layering of story on story in order to help us understand what's going on. So again, it seems strange, just like when he partially healed the blind man, it seems strange that Jesus would curse a fig tree that wasn't even expected to have fruit. But if we look at this deed in context, what we realize is that the fig tree is not just a fig tree, it's a symbol for Israel. And we know this by revisiting Old Testament references to the fig tree. In Hosea, God says that his joy in rescuing the people from Egypt is like the joy of discovering the first fruits on the fig tree. And in Malachi, the sign of judgment on the nation of Israel is a withered fig tree. So let's add another layer on here. The Jewish nation was conceived way back in God's calling of Abraham. That's Genesis 12. And this is what God promises when he calls Abram. "I will make you a great nation and bless you. I'll make you famous and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I'll curse. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." This promise was at the very heart of what it meant to be the people of God. In fact, if there isn't this promise, there is no people of God. The idea that God's people should use their calling to welcome all people into God's presence is actually their very reason for being. But arriving at the temple, Jesus finds a different reality. So, this clearing of the temple takes takes place in the outermost court of the temple. And this was where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping. But instead, what do we find? We find that it's Jewish people selling animals for sacrifices. And when Jesus sees this, he quotes Isaiah 56. My house was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it into a den of thieves. So Jesus issues this condemnation on the nation for not living up to their calling. He turns over tables, he kicks over chairs, he keeps people from walking through the temple courts. And it's quite a scene, and it should alert us to how seriously Jesus takes the fact that the people have missed their calling. So putting it all together, the withered tree, the trashing of the temple, Israel's calling, Jesus' words, basically is summed up like this. Part of Jesus' charge against his fellow Jews was that Israel as a whole had used its vocation to be a light to the world as an excuse for a hard, narrow, nationalist piety and politics in which the rest of the world was to be not enlightened, but condemned. The temple had been intended to symbolize God's dwelling with Israel for the sake of the world. But the way Jesus' contemporaries had organized things, it had come to symbolize not God's welcome to the nations, but God's exclusion of them. So the temple was where God dwelt. It was the sign of God's presence among them, and it should have been the place where all the nations of the world were welcomed in to enjoy God's presence. But not only have the Jewish people kept those who should have been welcomed on the outside, there's this painful irony here, right? Because the very presence of their God has now shown up in the person of Jesus. The presence is there, and the leaders plot to kill him. They miss him because the inclusive ways of Jesus are a threat to the power structures that they've built and to the rules that they've put in place to keep people in line. They have made the temple about the walls that keep people out and not about the presence that draws people in. So in response to this, what does Jesus do? The passage says he stops all buying and selling. He doesn't even let people walk through the temple court. So basically, he's shutting down temple ritual practices. That's what he's doing with this act. And he's declaring with his actions that the reason for the temple's existence has ceased. Temple time is over. Like the fig tree, the nation has not brought forth the kind of fruit that was expected to become a house of prayer for all the nations. And so now their time is up. God is making God's self present in a new way. God is shutting down the old system. I wonder what old systems we hold tight of that we maybe need to let go. What rituals do we practice that keep us focused on keeping the people out instead of inviting people in? Do we welcome those who God is welcoming? We could explore this in lots of ways in how we live our lives outside of church, but how do we practice this in church? Does our language, our attitude, do our expectations of people create barriers that keep others from experiencing the loving and transforming presence of God? And here's a little clue that I often use with myself to tell me where I'm focusing on walls instead of the presence. Where do I use us and them language? You know, those people. That's always a clue that maybe God has a barrier he wants to take down. The second question is this. Would we recognize the presence of Jesus in our midst? I was having a conversation with one of my boys the other day, and we were kind of just joking about it, but he said to me, Mom, do you think we'd even know Jesus if he showed up? Do you think we'd even be where he would show up? And it kind of hit me really hard. I think he's asking something deeper than what he realizes. I wonder if we would recognize Jesus if he showed up in our midst. Maybe you saw this story lighting up Twitter this week. Well, the Instagram account, Preachers in Sneakers, is just a little more than 2 weeks old. It has already amassed 81.3K fans. And the most arguably aren't just following to see the documentation of dope shoes. The account, which was started by a man who goes by Tyler Jones, an alias, shares images of celebrity pastors along with a close-up of their chosen footwear and the price tag of the kicks. Naturally, a person who has ever paid a tithe to their church of choice is bound to have some questions as to why a person leading a congregation is wearing $1,000 shoes. Should we check out some of these kicks? These are not $1,000 shoes, I promise. Those are pretty nice. I like those colors. $1,000, that's not, just watch. Next one. $3,721. And look at this last one. You would not lose your hubby in a crowd if he had those kicks on, would you? Those are bright. As for what Jesus Christ himself would wear if his second coming occurred in 2019, Jones told the outlet, "I think he'd probably be wearing some open-toe Birkenstocks on a standard day. Then maybe if he was hanging around the house, he'd be wearing some Air Max 1s that he bought from the outlet." If he showed up in Saskatchewan in January, he'd have Sorels on, right? I have to admit that when I heard this story, I initially felt some very harsh, swift judgment toward these men. And then very quickly, that judgment was revisited back on my own head as I looked at the lineup of tiny brown booties in my closet, because I buy shoes, not because I need them, but because I think they're cute. But when I look at Jesus and think about this story and even my closet full of shoes, it all seems a little foolish, because I think Jesus gives us a pretty clear picture of what kind of footwear he would show up in Matthew 25. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation, and here's why. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was homeless, and you gave me a room. I was shivering, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you stopped in to visit. And I was in prison, and you came to me.'" Sounds to me like Jesus is present in the homeless, the thirsty, the sick, the imprisoned, and the shoeless. And I wonder if we want to start recognizing Jesus, if maybe the answer is to spend more time with people who need welcome. And to take it a step further, I wonder if the secret is this, that in welcoming the outsiders — Jesus was an outsider — the shoeless, the hungry, the ones who need welcome, are we actually welcoming Jesus? Are we welcoming the presence? I think Jesus points to that truth in this next passage as he reveals that God's presence is now found in a new place. Jesus was matter of fact. "Embrace this God life, really embrace it, and nothing will be too much for you. This mountain, for instance, just say, 'Go jump in the lake.' No shuffling or shilly-shallying, and it's as good as done. That's why I urge you to pray for absolutely everything, ranging from small to large, including everything as you embrace this God, include everything as you embrace this God life, and you'll get God's everything. And when you assume the posture of prayer, remember that it's not all asking. If you have anything against someone, forgive. Only then will your heavenly Father be inclined to also wipe your slate clean of sins." So, this verse is a little bit of a difficult one. You may have heard it quoted or used to say that if you ask for something and it doesn't happen, then that means you didn't pray with enough faith. But we know that that can't be the case, because I'm sure you have, I know I have, prayed for a lot of good things with a lot of faith, and they did not happen. So that can't be it. And the point can't be that we just go about our days throwing about power like a wizard with a wand. Otherwise, I'd be like, make Joe less bossy. Give Kurt an inside voice. Like, I do tons of stuff with that. So let's do what we have been doing all the way through this sermon. Let's look a little more closely at the context. So imagine this is right after the disciples see the withered fig tree, and Jesus is standing by that fig tree. And the disciples are marveling at the fact that the fig tree has shriveled or withered. And he says to them, "Tell this mountain to jump into the sea, and it will." Well, he points to the mountain in their field of vision, and that mountain isn't Mount Everest. That mountain is the Temple Mount. The point is not that he's going to take Blackstrap's ski hill and throw it into Blackstrap Lake if we hold our tongue right. The point is now that the place of God's presence is no longer in the temple. It's as good as thrown into the sea. And actually, 35 years after this, the temple is destroyed. Jesus is saying the presence isn't in a new place now. It's in them. Embrace this God-filled life, and nothing will be too much for you, he says. You are now the place where my power rests through faith. The point that Jesus is making is that the locus of his power and presence has now changed. Jesus is assuring his disciples that to abandon the temple is not to abandon God, and that would have been a huge deal for them. He's saying that there's a whole new order of things being ushered in, and they are central to the plan. In Isaiah, the prophet says over and over again when he's referring to the Messiah, bringing the good news and showing his redemption to all the nations, Isaiah says over and over, he makes the mountains flat. He makes them a roadway. This is because the mountains stand in the way of all of the nations knowing God's redemptive plan. And so how is Jesus in this moment making the mountains low? How is he making the good news of his rescue known to all? He's doing it through his community. It's not that people come to the temple now. His community now goes out. And I would argue that mountains are anything that keep the good news, the nations knowing, the good news that God's rescue through Jesus is available to all. In this case, the mountain is the temple. And Jesus overthrows the ritual practices of the temple in order to blow open the door of love and forgiveness to everyone. The temple is no longer where holy rituals are going to be practiced. Holy rituals are now going to be practiced in the community of faith. And these rituals no longer include animal sacrifice, but prayer and forgiveness. Now, why prayer and forgiveness? Well, prayer keeps us open to and reliant on God. Jesus says in these verses that we are to ask God about everything, large and small. And that's because all of our life is of concern to God. And our concern is that all of our life should be open to God. That's what relationship with God looks like. It's this oneness of orientation and this openness of love. And this fulfills our role as those who are called to be the presence, because prayer opens us up to God's presence. Prayer is the way that we practice the presence. Forgiveness keeps us open to one another, fulfilling our role to invite all of the nations of the world into the presence of God. And that's why we talk about things like reconciliation, because we believe that that's our role as a community. But sometimes the nations mean the nations, and sometimes they just mean your mother or your ex or your brother-in-law. Prayer breaks down the walls between us and God, and forgiveness breaks down the walls between us and others. So this is our new ritual, to keep releasing everything to God in prayer and to keep canceling the scores that we keep against one another through forgiveness. It's like breathing in and out. Pray and forgive. In and out. Pray and forgive. Open and release. We don't live into and show God's presence by making rules and building walls. The temple time is over. We live in God's presence through breathing in and breathing out, through prayer and forgiveness. So, where do you need to practice prayer, and where do you need to practice forgiveness. Where do you need to open up to God? Mark has not let the pressure off since chapter 8 on his disciples saying, God wants all of it. So, what are you holding back? Is there some shameful episode in your past that you have put in a box and placed in a chest and locked and then dug a deep hole in a swamp and put it down there and covered it over and you have forgotten about it, sort of, and nobody knows about it? God wants that part. Sometimes I think that we think the hardest things to give up are the things that we cherish, and those are really hard to give up. But I think even harder are our secrets. Drain the swamp, dig up the hole, open it up to God. Let God in. Because you know what? I bet he had that very shameful thing in mind when he died. And he didn't call the angels to stop the process because your shameful thing was just one thing too many. He actually took on that thing and took on the shame of that thing and killed it so that you could be free. So don't be afraid. Start to open that up to God. I'm not saying that's going to be instantaneous. It might be a long road and it might be painful, but I think you can be free. Who do you need to forgive? Jesus says some really hard words here about forgiveness, right? He says, if you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive you. And that seems really harsh until we remember that it's about breathing in and breathing out. If you don't forgive, you're not breathing out and you stop the process and you can't breathe in. They're part two sides of the same coin, right? Breathe in and out. They belong together. One does not happen without the other. Forgiving is the ultimate act of love. It's what Jesus did for the world, and it's how he asks us to practice his presence. There is nothing more astounding than forgiveness, to give it or to receive it. It's a miracle. And I don't say that glibly because I know that forgiveness is not easy. It takes time and practice, and it requires facing into our own and into others' pain. Forgiveness is painful because it involves the death of expectations and hopes. It's a crucifixion, but death comes before resurrection. So do you see where Palm Sunday is leading us? Can you see the hints? In the old order, shameful things stay buried. The expectations and hopes that we crucify stay dead. But in the new order, well, it's only Palm Sunday. We still have to travel through Holy Week, through Good Friday. But I wonder what might happen if we traveled through the whole week, right till Sunday. I wonder what might happen then.